Thank you, Brian. Man, that song, that was cool. There's a line in there that I want to highlight. I think this is just incredible. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child. Making the most defiled God's dear child. Whoever thought to rhyme those two phrases understands something really profound about the gospel. My name's Sam Kennedy. Tom introduced me earlier. I am the campus minister for RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, which is our denomination's campus ministry down at UNC Wilmington. If you're ever in town going to Trader Joe's or to Whole Foods, feel free to look me up. I would love to hang out. Would love to meet you. All of the campus ministers, which we have several in our Eastern Carolina Presbytery, we have a special place in our hearts for Harvest. You all really punch above your weight in terms of church size and support for missions. So you should know, I mean, if you're just visiting here, if you're new to this church, you should be profoundly proud to be a part of a church that is supporting the work of the gospel, not only overseas, but right here in your own backyard on the college campuses in North Carolina. And this is just a tremendous, tremendous church. I'm so glad to be here this Sunday and to be worshiping with you and leading you in the Lord's Supper and getting to preach and teach these things to you. So this semester, we have been looking through the book of Galatians in our regular weekly large group meetings in RUF at UNCW. Each week on Tuesday evening, we gather in a lecture hall on campus, and it's kind of like a large group Bible study with worship. I preach an expository sermon, but it is more of a casual atmosphere. We want all kinds of students to be able to participate and to come in, and we've seen some students come to faith, some students who have questions about Christianity have their questions answered, so do pray for us on Tuesday nights, if you would. We've been going through the book of Galatians, and the passage that we're going to be at this morning is Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 1 and verse 24. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 972. I encourage you to turn there right now. And what Paul is doing in this first part of the letter of the Galatians is he's starting a conversation that's going to be a corrective conversation with this church or this group of churches in Galatia. Paul had planted some of these churches in what is now modern-day Turkey and had preached the truth of the gospel, the message that Jesus takes the most defiled and welcomes them in by his sacrificial life, death, and resurrection and ascension and brings them in as his beloved child simply by faith through his grace. And then teachers had come along after Paul and had said, yeah, that whole salvation by grace thing through faith is good as a start. But if you really want to continue in as God's beloved child, here's what you need to do. And you need to add all these Jewish rituals and practices if you really want to continue in as God's beloved child. And Paul is about to lay the hammer down really forcefully on that false teaching. And as he begins, he kind of begins by giving an apologetic for his message, for giving a rationale for his gospel message through his own autobiography. It is Paul's story of how he became God's beloved child, how he went from being one of the most defiled, a great sinner. Paul says in one of his later letters, the worst of all sinners, the chief of all sinners, to being God's beloved child. It's a process that is described in the Shorter Catechism, question 102. When I had to memorize the Shorter Catechism for seminary, this was one of my favorite questions. I'm sure you know it by heart, 102, but I'll just remind you of it. If you had asked me what 102 was, I wouldn't have known. So this is it's going through the Lord's Prayer, it's explaining the Lord's Prayer. This is what question 102 asks. What do we pray when we pray in thy kingdom come, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? Listen to this. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We pray that God's kingdom of grace in this world would be advanced, would grow, would expand, and that the most defiled would both be brought into it, embraced by the redeeming love of Jesus when they were the most defiled, and kept in it, held in it by that same power that has rescued them. And what Paul is going to talk about is how he was both brought into God's kingdom of grace and how he has been kept in God's kingdom of grace. So let's turn our attention to Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. This is God's word. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, meaning Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Let me pray. Gracious Father, you have sovereignly caused these words to be written down and preserved for our instruction. And indeed, everything that you have caused to be written down in your holy scriptures is trustworthy and true. After everything else fades, after the mountains crumble, and the earth passes away, your word will remain. So, Father, would you cause our ears to be attentive to the preaching of your word? Lord, would you open up our hearts so that they would be receptive to receive your word? And, Father, would you open up our hands by your grace that we could actually do the things that you commend to us and command to us in your holy word? We can only do these things. We can only listen and obey through your grace. And I can only preach through your grace. So, Father, would you help us? We beg.
Be present with us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
So a couple weeks ago, I came across this quote from T.S. Eliot. I don't know if it's a quote from a letter or a part of a poem. T.S. Eliot was a British poet who later on in his life converted to Christianity. Listen to these lines and see if they cut you to the core the way they cut me to the core. Listen. He writes, "Half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm does not interest them. Or they do not see it, or they justify it, because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves." It's that last line that gets me. Absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. If you could describe the day-to-day life of the majority of my students, the majority of my friends and peers, and if I'm honest, the majority of my own life, you could describe it as being absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. I wonder if you identify with that. That endless, ceaseless striving, seeking to get ahead, trying to hold your head above water, to be thought well of by others, to be thought well of by yourself. He's not talking simply about self-esteem here. He's talking about what the Bible calls righteousness, a sense of inner acceptability, a sense of goodness that's not just kind of ethical or moral approval from the outside, but a sense of wholeness and rightness down to the center of your being, a desire to be well, to be made whole. And what T.S. Eliot is saying is so much of the harm in the world actually comes from people struggling and striving for righteousness and seeking to find it in the wrong places. That motivating quest for righteousness is what Paul describes when he talks about his autobiography. He talks about the restlessness of his heart before he came to know Christ. And he talks about the motivating force of his life after coming to Christ. It's a dramatic change that he describes in these verses. And he introduces it in verse 10 by saying, "Hey, would you just look at my motivation now?" So Paul is going to talk to us about the motives for right living. What could actually drive us? You know, when the Bible talks about motivations, it's really talking about the heart. In the Hebrew mind, in the Old Testament, the heart is the seat of all the desires, all the intentions, all of the thoughts, all the motivating forces of our life. It's kind of like the control panel for all of our living. And so what Paul is talking about is moving from a place of heart restlessness to a place of heart restfulness. From a place of striving to a place of security. He's describing the same journey that St. Augustine talks about when he said, "Father, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." What Paul is going to show us is that the right motive, that the right motivation that actually really changes us and sustains us is not the hope that we will somehow do enough or do something that will make us lovable. That the motivation that actually ought to drive us as we live as citizens in this kingdom of grace is not the hope that we will one day become lovable, but actually the fact that we are right now loved. Not the hope that we will somehow make our lives acceptable, but the fact that we, out of sheer grace, have been accepted by the one who's the only one whose opinion matters. So I want to look at this change in motivation that Paul talks about in two parts. One, the real change that happens. And number two, what really changes us. So first, the real change that happens in Paul's heart and in our hearts. Let's look at a second at Paul's life kind of BC, before Christianity. You can learn about it in the book of Acts from kind of chapter 6 of the book of Acts up through chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Acts. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was a follower of Judaism. He describes himself a Pharisee, very strict religious zealot, you might call it. He says he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. His actions include trying to put followers of Jesus to death, persecuting believers, trying to bring God's kingdom by force. It includes some pretty vicious actions of, it talks about when he was on the road to Damascus, he was about to deliver over God's people to be arrested and probably killed. His religious patterns include separating himself from Gentiles and unbelievers, a refusal to eat with them, upholding all of the traditional Jewish religious customs that separated him from foreigners, from the uncircumcised, from Gentiles, from people with disabilities, because they were ceremonially unclean. And when Paul describes what motivated him to act in this way, this is what he says. He says, he was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers, in verse 14. Imagine Paul's talking about, he's kind of the social climber. He's looking back at the traditions of his fathers, the traditions of his community, the values of the people around him, and he was thinking, okay, if I can be great at keeping these traditions, at promoting these traditions, at upholding these cultural values that I had grown up with, then I'll really be someone. Many historians think that Paul, there's a couple details from his life that we can learn from the Bible. One, he was from Tarsus. One, he was born Jewish, but also he was a Roman citizen. And that he was born a Roman citizen, which probably means that his Jewish parents had to do something for the Roman government in order to get their citizenship. Most likely because Paul was a tent maker by trade, the Bible says his father was a tent maker for the Roman army. He was a military contractor. And so Paul was brought up in this place of privilege, went to the best schools, went to essentially, Jewish Ivy League. So he was part of these elite circles, very wealthy, very prominent, with all the social pressure and with all the anxiety that gets attached to that. And Paul talks about how much he was concerned with advancing, with getting ahead. That was what motivated him. And then something happens to change that. We'll talk about what actually changed in a second, but what changed him. But after this, this changing, we see that Paul, rather than separating from non-Jews, is actually eating and drinking and hanging out with non-Jews, with Gentiles. He's hanging out in these Gentile regions. That's where he's spending time. He's teaching and preaching about the faith that he was trying to destroy. He's promoting the message about Jesus rather than trying to suppress the message of Jesus. You have this change in action. And I think the change in action we can understand by a change in Paul's ambition. Notice, Paul says after this experience that changed him, he says he spent 3 years
in Arabia. In verse 18, it says, in verse 17, he didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. He went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Why is that so significant? Well, Jerusalem is the center, both of ancient Judaism. It's where the temple is. It's where the Sanhedrin is. But it's also, at this point, the center of early Christianity. It's the center of power. It's the center of influence. It's where you go if you want to be somebody. Paul stays away from the place where people who want to be somebody go. And instead, it says he stays out in Arabia. Why is this? Now, a kind of cynical person from the outside would say, well, Paul's story is really easy to explain. I mean, he was a Jewish zealot, and then he has this experience, and now he just becomes a Christian zealot. He's just, he's playing the same game, essentially, but he's just switched teams. And I think what Paul would say is, no, it's not like I switched teams. I retired. Because before, Paul was seeking to be somebody in Judaism. But after he has this experience of change, he stays away from all the kind of power brokers, from all the places that would make you somebody in early Christianity. Instead, he remains in relative obscurity for 3 years, which I reminded my students a couple weeks ago is the same amount of time that most of them spend in college, if you take away, breaks and things like that. So for the time that it takes to get basically an undergraduate degree, Paul was sitting in relative obscurity, kind of on the outskirts of Pender County. Sitting there, learning, waiting, teaching some, but really not trying to gain any kind of notoriety for himself. What produced that change? I would say that Paul moved from living for approval, from living for a sense of righteousness, to living from a sense of righteousness. To living from a sense of approval. Now, how did that change happen? How did Paul change living for approval to living from approval? Well, Paul encountered what really changes us. And what really changes us, friends, is the gospel. The good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The good news of God's grace. I mean, I think you can't be reminded of the gospel too many times or hear it in too many different ways. I was listening to a podcast recently. It's called Dadville. That's hosted by these two musicians in Nashville who are believers. And they'll bring in all kinds of different people to talk about dadness and all things about being fatherhood. And they're interviewing another Christian musician, a guy named Andrew Peterson. We've sung some of his songs here before. He's an author as well. And every dad that they bring on this program, they'll ask him one question to start off. And they say, at your funeral, what do you hope your kids say about you? What do you hope your kids say that they learned from you? And this is what Andrew Peterson said. He essentially said, I hope my kids know the gospel. But he didn't just say that. He says, I hope my kids remember that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus loves them. He said, that's what I pray for them every single day. That's what I remind them. Jesus is Lord and Jesus loves them. That, my friends, is the gospel. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus loves you. He loves sinners. He loves the defiled. And that love is what transforms us. So that's what Paul encountered. First, that Jesus is Lord, and then that Jesus loves him. How did Paul learn that Jesus is Lord? Listen to how he describes his experience. He's on the road to Damascus,
And it says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, verse 15, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. That's how Paul describes this encounter. It was a revealing or an unveiling or an apocalypse in Greek of the Son, of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. One of the first things Paul realized when he was on the road to Damascus, you see it in Acts 9, is that the God of heaven and earth is none other than Jesus Christ, the one who he had been persecuting. If you look back in Acts 9, you know, Paul is bringing these letters to Damascus. He's on this road, and he's with a caravan of people who intend to persecute the Christians, and there's a blinding light, and he falls to his knees, and he hears this voice. And the voice says, Saul, which was, you know, Paul's Jewish name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul, immediately, or Saul at the time, is thinking, that sounds like it's the voice of God. But he's saying, I'm persecuting him. So Paul asks the question, who are you, Lord? Like, basically, I thought I've been on the right team this whole time. Who exactly are you that's being revealed to me on this road? And the figure says, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And Paul realizes all of a sudden that God's promised Messiah, the King of God's promised kingdom of grace that was going to come, has come. It is Jesus Christ. And Paul now is persecuting the people of his King that he has longed for, that he has waited for. Paul is convicted and he realizes, oh my goodness, if Jesus is Lord, that means I have been a very, very wicked person indeed. That I have done something so wrong, that I have been persecuting his people who are united to him in such a profound way that Jesus on the road to Damascus can say, you're not just persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me. I am that close to them. I'm that covenantally bound to them that when you hurt one of my little children, you're attacking me. And so Paul realizes, one, that he is a very big sinner indeed, that he's in trouble. And Jesus is Lord, meaning I am not. Jesus is the King. I am no longer the King. So he's convicted by this realization that Jesus is Lord and that Paul is not and that he has actually been on the wrong side of this fight. And number two, he realizes that Jesus, this Jesus who he has been persecuting, loves him. How does Paul tell us that? Well, it says, verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born, I had been set apart, I had been chosen, and who called me by his grace, I had been called, not because of anything I had done, but purely out of grace. Paul is saying, God saw me, God knew me, God selected me, not because of anything in me that he saw that prompted him to do that, but purely out of his divine pleasure. Sovereignly, he saw me and decided to have grace on me. He decided to look at one who was defiled and to adopt him as his child. Grace, friends, is just a way of describing God's attitude towards the unworthy. It's who God is in himself, in his very being. Grace is simply unmerited, undeserved favor. And grace flows out of our God like water from a fountain. One of the old Puritans used to describe God in himself as an infinite fountain of mercy, ever flowing outward, never needing to be replenished, endless, infinite, always flowing out. And where does water flow, friends? To the lowest places, to the darkest and the deepest spots. And Paul is saying, I was in a low place. I was defiled, and the grace of God came and met me. I learned that Jesus was Lord, and Jesus loved me. And that completely changed Paul's motivations. Paul loved, accepted, chosen, given orders by Jesus, his king, gave him that sense of righteousness, that sense of approval that he longed for. He describes this in Philippians 3, this inner transformation that happened from his old life to his new life. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count all of them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He gets righteousness, a sense of enoughness, a sense of completeness, a sense of approval, and it comes from God and is received with the open hands of faith. That, Paul says to the Galatian church, is what sent me to you. That, my friends, is what is still keeping me going. It's what powered him, Paul, through success and failure, adversity, persecution. It changed everything for him, and it'll change everything for you, too. You know, some of us, it's so easy to grow up around the things of Christianity, to grow up around these teachings, and to really miss the heart of the gospel. Or to, like the Galatian church, to receive it with joy, and then to have its beauty and its power kind of dimmed in your life, because our hearts are slow to believe and forgetful. We're leaky vessels, and the knowledge of God's grace just seeps out of us, so we have to be constantly reminded of it. And if we're not careful, we can turn into Pharisees. We can turn into those working for approval rather than working from approval. Pastor Tim Keller writes this about the difference between a Pharisee and a believer in Jesus. He says, the key difference between a Pharisee and a believer in Jesus is inner heart motivation. Pharisees are being good, but out of a fear-fueled need to control God. They don't really trust him or love him. To them, God is an exacting boss, not a loving father. Christians, however, have seen something that has transformed their hearts toward God so that they can finally love and rest in the Father. Seeing something that transforms us to a place of love and rest. I think that's what Paul is describing here. That's what he's commending to us. I was struck recently, you've probably heard 1,000 different sermon illustrations regarding Queen Elizabeth after she passed away, but here's one that I want to close with that I think is one of my favorites. And it's about the power of seeing something that transforms you and motivates you toward a life of service and love. Not out of a desire to be approved, but from a place of approval and love. I don't know if you've ever heard of the rarest jazz album that was ever recorded. It's called The Queen's Suite. It was recorded by Duke Ellington, and there's one copy of it in existence. It's covered in solid gold. It was never sold in stores, and it has never, the publishing rights belong to Duke Ellington's estate. And it will never be published, ever. Because one time, in early 1959, Duke Ellington, a man who, for so much of his life, you know, he didn't grow up successful or fancy. He didn't grow up as a duke. He was not actually a duke. He grew up in poverty. But he idolized the kind of status and beauty and elegance that royalty had. And so he worked his whole life and kind of created this persona for himself. And then one day, the Duke met the Queen. In 1959, the Duke Ellington goes to London, and he's at this party, and he meets Queen Elizabeth, and they talk, and they're like talking for the whole night. And he's utterly, ravished, like charmed by her. And so he goes home and decides that he's going to make a present for his queen. He calls his band together. He rents out studio space, kind of all at his own expense. You know, writes these songs. And over the course of three sessions in February and April of 1959, they record this piece of music. A single golden disc was made and sent to Buckingham Palace. And then he says, in order to ensure that no other copies were released, Ellington reimbursed Columbia, his record label, $2,500 in production costs, 1959 money, and thus retained personal ownership of the master tape. Most people have no idea that he did this. He never gained any money. In fact, he lost money from it. Didn't gain time, didn't gain notoriety, right? At extreme cost to himself, he worked to make this gift. Why? To please the one who had loved and accepted him. To simply love her back. Now friends, I want to invite you, as we move to the Lord's Supper now, to think about your King, the King of the Kingdom of Grace, who has loved and accepted you in his Son. You know, when Jesus gathered his disciples together on the night he was crucified, he said, I don't call you servants, because servants don't know their master's business. I call you my friends. And he invites them to a table to share table fellowship with him. He extends hospitality to sinners, to failures, to screw-ups, to the anxious, to the insecure. So if you find yourself in any of those categories, congratulations. Jesus is calling you to himself. Now, this covenant meal that we celebrate, it doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you one of God's people. But what this meal is it's a visible sign. It's a visible kind of tasted and eaten gospel presentation where we realize that in the gospel, God is giving his very Son to nourish you with a righteousness that you could not drum up in yourself and to unite you to him in such a profound way that his very Spirit, his very presence would live inside of you. That's what this meal preaches to us. So I would encourage you, if you have not accepted Christ into your life, if you have not come to him and have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, instead of taking the meal, which is simply a sign of that reality, would you instead take Christ? Take the very one that these elements signifies. Grab a hold of him. Find yourself embraced into his kingdom of grace. And then, you know, come back the next week and enjoy this meal with your new brothers and sisters. There are some prayers in the bulletin that I want to turn your attention to if you do not feel that you should come up to the meal, and you can pray those. I'll remind you that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this sacred supper as a covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding us to do this in remembrance of him, and by so doing to proclaim his death until he comes. Reminding us that on that very night, the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread and broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, on that night, he took a cup. And pouring it out, he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me.